Let's turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 7. And I think there's a pulpit around here somewhere. Here it is. A heavy one at that. Thank you, gentlemen. All right. 2 Kings chapter 7. We're going to look today at verses 3 through 20. It's got a little story tucked back here in the Old Testament. If you don't have a Bible, there's one there in the pew underneath your seat there, sort of where they keep the life preservers on an airplane. So I thought, you know, we've been thinking about this since last October, about not having a Christmas Eve service in the morning. We've been talking about this for a long time. But it appears as though we're not having one, but actually we are. It's just not here. So what I'm going to do today is I'm going to share a story with you out of the Old Testament. I'm going to talk to you about cities. I'm going to challenge you to actually do something in this community prior to Christmas that will affect our city. I'll explain more in detail. But look now at 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 3 through 20. So here's my introduction. If you haven't heard me say this before, it's very true. God is city-minded. God thinks more about cities than I think we do. I think his strategy is to reach cities. I think churches within cities each have a role to that end that God has for that city. The whole book of Acts is about cities. They are little microcosms, and each of them have their own personality, their own thing going on, and God is doing something in the personality of that city, with the history of that city, in the context of that city for his glory. You and I, for the most part, if you're here locally, live in one of two cities, possibly three, maybe four. Certainly two cities with surrounding communities. And each of those have their own history, their own personality. They have reasons for people coming there, reasons for people leaving. They have a function, they have a usage, and God is using all of those things if we take them into consideration. I want you to bless somebody before Christmas in a way you've never blessed them before, and I want you to do it from the heart, and I want this message to stir you to do something for and in someone else prior to Christmas Day like has never happened before in your life. In our city. God chose a city. The advent of Christ, which created this incredible adventure, started in a city, and that city was Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread. It's no surprise that the bread of life was born in a feeding trough in a town called the house of bread. Only makes sense that our nourishment, our spiritual nourishment, started in a manger, and we continue to feed on the truth of his word even today. The more you give it away, the more it multiplies. It's sort of like the 12 baskets left over. This bread that I share with you this morning, it is infinite bread. It is the bread of life. It is the word of God, and we chew on it, we digest it, and we become more like what we eat, Christ himself. It's called the process of sanctification. So God, with a city in mind, sent his son to that city. And in that city, the context of the time was that they were severely oppressed by the Romans. Maybe the Russians, I don't know. They seem to have a lot of oppression going on. They were a Jewish people looking for solace, looking for some sort of a refuge from turmoil, oppression, incredibly high taxation. Oppressively high, depressingly high taxation that just ruined a man and ate up his dreams for his family and providing and having a security for the future. It just ate up the dreams of people. In the book of Acts, it says your old man will dream dreams and your young man will see visions was so far from the reality. You couldn't dream about anything. Any chance of getting ahead was gobbled up by the tax collector. And isn't it funny? God chooses a tax collector to share the gospel. What a sense of humor. But they lacked clean water in Bethlehem. They had poor sewage. They had high taxes. They had oppressiveness. They weren't going anywhere, and they were looking, as we are looking this Advent season, as we sang this morning, I'm standing here, God meet me where I am. And that's what they were doing, Bethlehem. What do we know about our own cities? Well, just a little history lesson if you're not familiar. In Highlands, a guy by the name of 1875, after the Civil War was over, Samuel Kelsey and Clinton Carter Hutchinson drew lines, put a string between Chicago and Savannah, and put a string between New Orleans and New York City. I assume on the map, at least I hope so. That's a lot of string, isn't it? And the intersection of those two points is where Highlands is. They figured if people are going to make their way from New Orleans to New York City and from Chicago to Savannah, and those two routes are highly traveled, then why don't we put a town smack dab in the crossroads of those two strings? So they did. It's called Highlands. They called it Highlands because it was, guess what, a high place. It makes me wonder if you say that I meet me at the crossroads in Cashers, if there's not some sort of connection between the crossroads of New York and New Orleans and Chicago and Savannah. This is before the super slab and the big highways. But nonetheless, here we are at the crossroads of those two intersections, and we have a town, and that town has a personality and it has a purpose. Its purpose is for people to reflect and to rest and to escape and to find refuge and to go to a high place, sometimes to worship, oftentimes for leisure. It's a place of beauty. It's a place of peace, we hope. But there's an underbelly of this Highlands at this high altitude. It's a high place of worship. It's a for the wrong kind of worship. It's a place where there are drug issues, where there are drug issues that are costing people their lives, not unlike any other city in the country. We are, and I have been also about to celebrate a 9-year anniversary at this church. We have seen, when I first got here, some incredibly dark things. Murders and suicide and overdoses. That was just the first week I was here. And I thought to myself, we must build a spiritual community that offsets the darkness that has beset itself against this town. And I knew the Lord would do it, and he has, and he is. When we worship and we pray with the other churches in this city, we do something to push back the darkness. We bring light, and we dispel darkness. Churches were suffering. They were divided. They were splitting. They were fractured. They were bickering. There was false teaching and heretics. It was incredible when I first got here. But this town has a purpose, and the church within it has a purpose as well. Cashers, Colonel John A. Zachary from Surry County in North Carolina, explored the area of Cashers with his son in the fall of 1832. Those of you who live in Highlands, you're not as old as those who live in Cashers. It's been around longer. Deal with that. Oh, but guess what? Another thing was happening when I got here. There was bickering between Cashers and Highlands. I couldn't believe it. There was some sort of competition going on. It was kind of funny, actually. So in the fall of 1832, they came to this area. And the following spring, they returned to build several cabins and became the first homesteaders in the area. Some of those cabins are still here today, I would think. So that's our towns, our two towns. We have personalities. Not unlike New York has a personality. Paris has a personality. Boston has a personality. Branson, Missouri, I guess, has a personality. Sevierville. So I'm asking you to minister to someone who's been in this town, who lives in this town, in this context. And I'm encouraging over the next few days to figure out how you're going to bless that one person that God puts on your heart in our two cities. Bethlehem was not without its challenges, and we're not without ours. So now that brings me to a story of another city, actually two cities. And it goes like this. In front of the city gate of one city that's under siege, starving to death, literally, are four lepers. They're not allowed in because they're unclean. They have no home. They're under siege by another town and another army who's going to continue to invade. The lepers have nowhere to go. They're going to end up dead one way or another. And they sit and they have a talk and they say to themselves, what are we going to do? First of all, we're lepers. That's not cool. Number two, we don't have a home. Number three, we have no walls around us. Number four, we're vulnerable, and we're going to get attacked, and we're going to die. So what are we going to do? So one guy says, let's go over to the other enemy camp. Let's go over to them, and we'll surrender. The worst thing that can happen is they kill us. We're going to die anyway. But maybe if we go over there and surrender, they might accept us, and we'll live. So that's their That's their beautiful plan, so that's what they do. They go over to the other city and expect to see a very angry, very large, and very violent army. But instead they found a town that would have been emptied, that was full of food and full of money, full of vehicles, full of anything they wanted. And the enemy had scattered and left. And they found themselves four lepers who thought they were about to die in the middle of an all-you-can-eat buffet with baskets and baskets of gold. Wow, what a turnaround that must have been. So they lavish in their lentils and beans and feast on the food and wonder what happened to the army, and it dawns on them. Man, I'm starting to feel a little bit guilty. Our own people are back in the city back there with a wall around them, and they have nothing to eat, and they're fearing for their life. And we're sitting here having a Philly cheesesteak. So they decide to go back to the town and announce at the city gate, where they weren't let in before, that the army has scattered, the town is empty, you can come out now, everything is okay. The king of their hometown decides this could be a deception. It could be a way of luring them out, only to be attacked by an army that'll soon ensue them when they reach the city. That's our story. Let's look at it a little bit closer, shall we? Now, there were four men with leprosy, skin disease of some kind, at the gate of the city gate, at the entrance of the city gate. Now, someone would stand on the wall and look for people that were lepers, that had infectious diseases that could ruin the population and the health of the town, and they would yell, "Unclean, unclean!" That means get away from those people. That means you're not allowed in. So, these lepers are at the entrance of the city gate. They said to each other, "Why stay here until we die? If we say we'll go into the city, the famine is there, and we will die. If we stay here, we will die. So let's go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. If they spare us, we live. If they kill us, then we die." There you go. Maybe you found yourself in a place where there seems to be no real good decision. A no-win scenario. You lose if you make this decision, you lose if you make the other. They both appear bad, but you've got to make one. Desperate times sometimes call for desperate measures. At dusk, they got up and went to the camp of the Arameans. When they reached the edge of the camp, no one was there. Unbelievable. All that fear for nothing. For the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army. So they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite and Egyptian kings to attack us." So they got up and fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents and their horses and their donkeys, and they left the camp as it was and ran for their lives. Hey, listen, I don't know where you are in your life, and I don't know where you're going, although I do with some of you because we've talked about it, but I can tell you this, whatever direction you choose and whatever it is you decide to do, I can tell you with 100% confidence, the Lord has already gone out before you and prepared the way. I get people coming to me all the time. I come here to discuss with you, if you would, help me sort out what the will of God is in my life. I get this question on a weekly basis. And oftentimes, we're looking for handwriting on the wall. We're looking for a note written by the fingertip of God. We're looking for a tablet that's been chiseled out by the hand of God. We're looking for something so obvious, so clear, so in our face, we couldn't miss it. But oftentimes, that doesn't happen. And why doesn't it happen? It doesn't happen because you and I are called to walk by faith. Faith. So you don't always have the writing on the wall. Having the writing on the wall sometimes cheats you and I out of our ability to trust God with the decisions that we make in our life. God is not handcuffed. You have more than one option. There's not just one option that you can do. There's just not one choice. God goes before you and prepares the way for if your heart is right when you make a decision. And if you want to glorify Him and you don't want anything to come between Him and you, if your motives are pure and you're making a decision with the best you can, with the safety of a multitude of counselors and it's not in contradiction to the word of God and your heart is right, make the decision, even if it's not the one he wanted you to make. Let me tell you something. He will go before you and prepare the way as he did with them. There's not one person only out there to marry. There's many people that you could marry if you're single. God may not be totally interested and up for the people you do decide to marry. Let's say you could decide to marry Joe Blow. Let me tell you something. God could be 100% against it, but the split second you make that covenant, he becomes 100% for it. And he goes out before you. You're not cursed for the rest of your life because you didn't have such a sensitivity to the whisper of God to make the choice, the only choice that you could make. No, he's a whole lot more flexible than that. That's why we sing Amazing Grace, not Amazing Rigidity. That just may have cut down on a few counseling appointments there, John. What do you think? I may have freed myself up next January a little bit. There's more than one choice, friend. The point is here, these boys decided to go over to the enemy camp. Not the most ideal of decisions, but nonetheless, God went before them. Because God knows their needs and knows their heart. Whatever we choose, God will make a way. God is the way maker. He makes a way where there seems to be no way. The men who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp. What do you think that was like, tiptoeing over there with your diagnosis, with your situation, waiting for someone to come out with a gun and waiting for some sentry to tell you to halt or waiting for somebody to say, unclean, get out of here, or waiting for someone to just drop you like a bad habit. So here they are, all four of them, like a quartet going over there. And they entered one of the tents and ate and drank. You know they were hungry. They were under siege. There was sickness and famine in the land. They hadn't eaten. They were emaciated. They were anemic. They were weak. They limp over there with their little skin issue, and they began to get into one of these tents, and they began to eat and drink. And then they took silver, gold, and clothes and went off and hid them. I mean, all of a sudden, hey, listen, new wardrobe, new bank account, new retirement account, and a full belly. New energy, new protein, things are happening. This is a 180 turnaround that they never saw coming. Like I said, God can go before you. Sometimes we miss the blessing in the 180 turnaround for a lack of decisiveness. Christian people have to be decisive people, not impulsive decision makers, not rash decision makers, but people who are decisive and confident and willing to make a choice and rest in it and have God bless them in it. If they don't make a choice, they're still sitting at the city gate wondering, what are we going to do? Too many times in people's lives, I see people who saying, I'm commencing to begin to get started. I misspelled a word this week, and I think I'm going to keep it. It's called strategy. Not strategy. I misspelled strategy. And I looked at it and I go, that's strategy. Of course, I thought, that's a sermon series. A strategy is a strategy to start. Let's get started, you know. Let's get something going. We always want God to, you know, like, assure us of every step of the way and then give us everything we need before we do it. Make sure we have an abundance of cash before we ever get started. It doesn't work that way. Come on. Faith. Make a decision. Stick to your decisions. Get the right counsel, but make a decision. God always reveals himself on the move. That's my experience. As we move, as we go, he shows up. He doesn't sit around a lot. He's a God of action. He's a doer of the word, not one just to sit there and pontificate about it and never make a decision. God made a decision. He sent his son, his one and only son. And he revealed himself on the move, over time, in circumstances, two people, two cultures, two tribes, two nations, two languages. He revealed himself for all time in a process. You got to make the decision. You got to make a decision to accept Christ as Lord and Savior before you start reaping the benefits of the faith that you've sowed into your life. You've got to start giving and be generous and obedient before you get out of financial trouble. Here's another decision people make. I am going to start doing what the Bible says with my finances when I start getting some finances. Okay, buddy. Enjoy your poverty of heart and mind. It doesn't work that way. We've got to move. They took silver, gold, and clothes and went off and hid them. They returned and entered another tent and took some things from it and hid them also. My son's got this dog I don't much care for, but nonetheless, it's irrelevant. And we recently, I got myself a deer on Thanksgiving morning. Well, the deer's leg, this is gross, ended up in the creek. The rest of them went to the butcher. So his dog went in the creek and found the leg and decided for 8 straight hours to run around our property with the leg in its mouth. It was weird. And he'd come in, he'd look in the window and wanted to make sure I saw him with the leg. And then he'd run over here to the backyard. I go, I got it, buddy. You got the leg. You got the leg. Now he finally buried it out there in the snow. Why? So that I can find it when the snow melts. Well, that's what these guys are doing. Come on, put all this stuff in here. This again. I can't hold all of this. We can't get all this back to wherever it is we're going. Come on, dig a hole, put it in there. Remember where we put it. That's how much abundance they have. Sometimes we have such a limited perspective on what it is that the Lord has in store for us that we never really enjoy it because we never make the first step. Then they said to each other, what we're doing here is not right. Now, that's quite a statement. You make that kind of statement in the movies, the other three guys kill you. Hey, man, what we're doing here, this isn't cool. Somebody got to thinking about the people back inside the wall. Someone got to thinking, I know my brother-in-law's in there, and he's pretty hungry. I know I got a niece and a nephew or a granddaughter in there, and they're probably starving to death. This isn't right. It's not right for us to have all this. It's not right for me rat-holing this stuff. It's not right for us to be burying our treasure to come back and get it. And these people got butt-kissed, convicted, guilty. The blessing had broke them. The blessing, the abundance, broke them. They realized they didn't deserve it. They realized they were lowest on the societal totem pole. They realized that they were the least favorable person in society, the most hated, the most despised, yet they had this abundance, and they couldn't reconcile the fact that they'd been blessed so much, but they were worthless so much and told so repeatedly. They couldn't connect the fact that God was blessing them by his grace at the same time they didn't deserve it in their own minds. Boy, this right here, this dilemma is the greatest dilemma in the history of the church. God wanting to bless people abundantly and them not feeling worthy enough to receive it. Some things never go away. Not seeing ourselves as God sees us, seeing ourselves as unworthy lepers, not worthy of any kind of blessing from God. They had to wrestle with that dynamic. And boy, is it an ongoing dilemma in people and a conversation in people's minds. I'm afraid to win, I'm afraid to succeed, and I'm afraid to fail. I'm just going to just live a mediocre life. I'll take no chances. I don't know if I deserve this. Well, of course you don't. You don't want what you deserve. Who wants what they deserve? I don't. I want what I don't deserve. That's the Christian life. To want, to long for, and to appreciate what you don't deserve. And when you get it, you realize, this is not good. This isn't just for me. What I've been given, are you kidding? I've got to give it away. I've got to give it away as fast as I possibly can. They couldn't get back to that town fast enough to tell those people who were possibly even dying that afternoon that they had found a bounty that could save them from their whole hunger and mess and their poverty of heart and mind and practicality. People who have a gift of giving, they understand this. It says in Romans chapter 12, it gets to verse 8, but it says before that, we have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is giving, then give generously. People who have the gift of giving could be financial, and it doesn't have to be financial, it could be other ways. People who have that gift have an identity that has in no way, shape, or form rooted and defined by what it is they have. Their identity is defined and rooted in who God says they are based in relationship, not the incredible bounty that they've amassed. That's maturity. So the gift of generosity actually belongs to those who have a maturity and a right perspective on what it is God has given them and what its purpose is, and they give, and they give, and they give, and they give. And God gives and gives and gives back to them, and it's a competition for which God wins every single time. I've known these people. I talk with these people. I pray with these people. These people make a difference around the world with their giving because they understand it's not about the fact that they're a leper or not a leper. It's the fact that God has given them a fiduciary responsibility to oversee what he's done to bless them in their life for the kingdom of God. So they come to a point where they realize that they're going to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all of these things that they need are going to be added back to them. And God keeps filling the storehouse for those who have a gift of giving. These people had a gift of giving. They realized that what they were given wasn't based on any performance. It was just the nature of God. And they realized we've got to give this away. We cannot keep burying this in the desert. Romans 12 and 3 is a verse before it gets to the gift of giving. It says this, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Isn't that interesting? That Paul's writing to the church in Rome, a church he's never met before, and he says, I've never met you before. I look forward to getting together with you. I'm going to ask you for some money in a minute, but let me tell you something. Don't think more of yourself than you ought. What kind of statement is that? Who writes that kind of letter? I'll tell you who writes that kind of letter. The Holy Spirit. Don't think of yourself today, tomorrow, this Christmas, or ever more highly than you ought. And at the same time, don't make your identity and your worthiness that of a leper no one wants around. Somewhere between those two realities is an incredibly fruitful and enjoyable life full of joy and generosity and usefulness for the kingdom of God. You are who you are because what God has done in your behalf. Pretty much, period. Pretty much, period. That's it. So they went and called out to the city gatekeepers and told them, we went into the Aramean camp and no one was there. First thing they have to say, man, we were totally wrong. We were off base. Our fears were based on nothing substantial. Everything that we worried about, everything that we feared, everything that we really trusted our life to and knew we were going to die was wrong. Every conversation that took place in our head at the city gate about how worthless we are and we're going to die and it's not going to happen and there's no way out of this mess, all of that was wrong. Surprise. You ever have those conversations? They're the kinds that tend to repeat themselves. And they repeat the voices not only of the one who's trying to destroy your dreams, it repeats the voices of those in your past who actually said it to you. And it becomes very difficult after a while to decipher, whose voice is that? Is that me? Is that God? Is that the devil? Is that my anxiety? Is that my worry? Is that my fear? Is that my trepidation? It's all the above, except for God. Everything we thought was going to happen didn't happen. And it didn't happen until we decided we were going to make an action step. We went into the Aramean camp and no one was there. Just to accentuate the point, not a sound of anyone. Not a baby crying, not a goat, not a sheep, nothing. Silence. What did they hear in their head before they ever left? weeping and gnashing of teeth, the wielding of swords, horses trampling their bodies. Not a single sound. Only tethered horses and donkeys and tents left just as they were. The gatekeepers shouted the news, and it was reported within the palace. That news went from the gatekeeper to the next dude to the next dude. Before you know it, got to the king. The whole town under siege now knew that the actual army had left. They had everything they were afraid of was no longer their reality. Like that. Totally different. By the way, the manner in which we label others, the manner in which we expect things to happen in our life is often underinformed or misinformed. Anxiety is living in the future before it ever gets here. And it's a future that we in our mind concoct. It's a future that we decide is going to happen based on our past, based on redundancy, based on our conditioning to think a certain way. Lepers. Isn't it like God to take the person who thinks the least of themselves and thinks everyone thinks the least of them and use them more than anyone else? It basically is the theme of the scripture. Name somebody who had their act together that God chose to use. He doesn't. He chose a stammering, stuttering Hebrew of all people among Egyptians. He used a guy who's locking up Christians to write the New Testament. He uses a tax collector that everybody hates. If you're sitting here this morning and you feel worthless, deep down in your heart, not how you act on the outside, deep down in your heart, you say to yourself, man, I'm a mess. I'm so much a mess, I won't even admit outwardly how much of a mess I am. I've made a mess of my life. I don't really know where I'm going. I don't really have the confidence to get there. You qualify, pal. You have all the credentials necessary for God to get a hold of you, jerk you through a knot hole, and do something in your life you never thought you could do, because guess what? You can't without him. Last week, I told you, your life needed to be a mess for God to use you. And this week, I reiterate the same point all over again. Relish your mess. It's your qualification for God to use you and give purpose to your life. Don't think more of yourself than you ought. So the word got to the king. The king got up in the night and said to his officers, I will tell you what the Arameans have done to us. See, the king's got it all figured out now. They know we're starving. That's what's going on. They know we're starving, so they've left the camp to hide in the countryside. He's got this figured out, thinking they will surely come out, and when they do come out, we're going to nail them. That's what he thinks. One of his officers answered, some men have taken 5 of the horses that are left in the city. Their plight will be like that of the Israelites left here. Yes, they will only be like all those Israelites who are doomed, so they let us send out to find them what happened. They sent some scouts out, who, sure enough, ended up in the city, quiet as the day is long, full of food, full of money, full of animals. Question, what plunder are you enjoying? Can you run your fingers through your baskets of blessing? Can you throw up coins in your camp like this? Can you go into your pantry and have a hard time deciding what to cook for dinner? Do you have a full bounty? I'll guarantee you, within 1.1 miles of your bounty is someone who has basically nothing. What we're doing is not good. Christmas. I find it more and more difficult to get emotionally jacked up about it. I find myself needing more and more better gifts, better cards, better letters. I find myself in my own flesh trying to take this holiday and make it what it used to be when I was a kid. And the reason I'm having difficulty doing it is because I'm not going to my own city. I'm not looking for a mess. And I'm not getting in the middle of it. And I'm not giving something to somebody that I need. Maybe your plunder isn't money. Maybe it's wealth of wisdom. Maybe it's 25 years of experience and specialty. Maybe it's a medical prowess. Maybe it's something that you have to give to somebody this Christmas. Maybe there's someone in this community, your Bethlehem, my Bethlehem, that God would put on your heart. So we do have church next Sunday, just not here. Maybe it's a fireman or a fire chief or a police officer or a man who plows the road, or it's a lady down the street or a widow up the hill. I don't know who it is. But just seems to me before Christmas Day, we'd get into this zone that maybe so many things are going so well, but there's one thing I just happen to notice. What we're doing here is not right. There's somebody who needs a blessing. Face to face. Face to face. In this city. I don't know. Is it your landscaper or some merchant? I have no idea. I'm looking for mine. Blessing. I want to go into someone's mess called Bethlehem, and I want to bring something to eat or something to enjoy or some encouragement. I want to pray over somebody. I want to lay my hand on them that's never received prayer before. I want to do something in the spirit of Christmas, which is the spirit of God that says, you know what? I see you where you are. I see you between two bad decisions. I see you with nowhere to go. And I see you hoping that an enemy would surrender because they're pummeling you like nobody's business. What we're doing here is not right. What news do you have that others do not? And would you please bring that news to them? Because they're all holed up in a walled up, famine-ridden, no nothing to eat city. It ain't looking too cool. Who do you know was wronged by the church and would never step in one again? Who was hurt? Who needs a fresh perspective on what it means to really love this Christ, this Messiah, in word and in deed? I don't know who it is. Anyway, maybe you do. I want to encourage you this week to look for a leper. And at the same time, I want you to be one. Be somebody's 180, if only for a moment. If only for a moment. Be somebody's 180. Not because I said so. Because you got into what the Lord was doing and you stopped long enough to think about it. Act upon it. You didn't get caught up in the materialism of the whole thing. Created some sort of quiet moment. You can look another person in the eye and connect with them. Stop everything for just a moment and say, I just had you on my heart. I ask the Lord to send somebody, send me to somebody to help me make a decision to meet you, to love on you. I mean, what more is there, really? In this cup is the, as Jesus said, the blood of Christ. What is this about? On this plate is the body of Christ broken for you. it's on a plane and a level of spiritual dynamics that's really tough to, it's tough to comprehend, and I think it's meant to be. This word sacrament comes from the word mystery. Please don't come to this table today. I think you got this table figured out. This table is too dynamic and ever-changing and ever-vibrant and ever-life-giving, ever-forgiving, ever-restoring, ever-healing. It just is, and you know, we just need to approach it that it is. We'll not figure it out. I don't know the intricacies of the mystery of this meal, but I know its effects. I know that when I eat that bread and I acknowledge that I am who I am because of the broken body of Christ, I see myself differently, I see God differently, and I see others differently. I know that. I don't know how. I know that I nourish myself in so many different ways that really aren't nourishment, but when I partake of that bread, I'm nourished in a way that I cannot explain. I know that when I come to church on Sunday morning, there's a residue of the Spirit that's different on Sunday afternoon than a Monday afternoon, because we gather together in His name. I know that. And I know that there are an incredible number of important meals, not all of which I can remember, but most of which were needed. And this one I put at the top of the list as needed. On some level, like you, my life is a mess in some area. And on some level, I'm a leper, just like you, in some area. All in all, I'm a pretty decent guy. But I'm also a mess, and I'm also a leper, and I need, and I'm hungry, and I'm walled up. And when I'm walled up in a town under siege by an enemy, I need something to eat, and it's not always satisfying to feast and holiday cheer. I need to nourish myself with something that is more lasting and eternal than that. Therein lies the bread, the body of Christ. And like you, I can compensate, and I can cope, and I can get by, and I can rationalize, and I have the ability to lie just like you do and pretend and be something other than I'm not. But I don't have anything in my repertoire, in my reservoir, in my closet or my pantry that'll cleanse me from my sin. I don't. Maybe you do. But I know this cup does. I know I'll have a greater sense of innocence when I walk out in that parking lot than I did when I walked in. And I can't explain it, but I can tell you it's true. I'm not brainwashed by any means, but my brain has been washed by the blood of the Lamb. So there it is. Can't explain it, but I can tell you the effects. And then again, shouldn't be able to explain it, because if I could, it'd be man, and it wouldn't be God. So as the communicants come forward, we're going to pray over our table. We're going to do something a little different today. We're going to have some people who are going to assist in prayer on both my right and left and your right and left. Over here in the corner of the sanctuary. And I don't want for our prayer to hold up the line, but I do want for those of you who need some personal prayer this morning, be decisive about that.